Invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Last week we started in verse 16, and we started a paragraph where there are three commands given to the believer in regard to difficult situations. The first command that we looked at last week was actually two and one, linked together grammatically so closely it was hard to separate. And the command was, we need to guard our conversation toward those with whom we have difficulty. And we need to be very clear here. The scripture is not ambiguous. If we are going to follow Christ, we will experience some form of persecution. And sometimes that may even come from the religious center. In other words, people in the church who are not as committed to their walk. Paul talks about in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 that there are people in the church held captive by Satan to do his will. And that is a scary prospect. Now, whether they are in Christ or just in the church is not defined for us, but it is a scary prospect. And so as believers, if you are committed to walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be animosity. Jesus made it very clear, and John records this for us, that the world recognizes that we are not the same as the world. And just as the body tries to push out an infection, the world is trying to push us to the side because a committed Christian brings conviction, whether they say anything or not. Just their very nature of their walk makes them distinct. And sometimes those differences result in very strong conflict. And as I said earlier, Paul says the expectation is for all those who would live a godly life, there will be persecution. Really does raise a question. Anyone in this room think, well, I haven't experienced that much persecution. We live in a country where some of that is sheltered for now. And yet I think we'd all have to say there have been strained or lost friendships. There have been broken families. There have been times where you have been left out of things deliberately because of your faith. And there have been times where you have probably been ridiculed or belittled for your faith. All of these forms of ostracization and isolation would technically fit under the banner of persecution. And then when you think about the brothers and sisters that we have in the Lord who live in other countries where they are not protected as well, it is evident how far that persecution can go. There were more Christian martyrs in the last century than the previous 19 combined. And yet Paul says that in the midst of conflict, we have to guard our conversation. We are to bless those, to speak well of them, to speak well to them. And I really think this has the inference of even praying for them, as Jesus told his disciples, that we pray for those who persecute, we bless, and we do not curse. And then there's a series of participles that follow. What does it look like when you're blessing and not cursing? Well, we're rejoicing with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Interesting question came up last week. Well, wait a minute. A lot of the times, if you're growing in the Lord and you're living that Christian life, sometimes your persecutors will rejoice in things that are just wrong. Does that mean we're to rejoice in that? And absolutely not. Scripture is clear. We never rejoice in evil. But we always have a tender-hearted disposition toward even our opponents. To anything we can rejoice with them, we rejoice. Anything we can weep with them, we do weep. And it's our job then to try to live in harmony with each other and to not be haughty. That's as far as we got. Now the next command comes at the very end of verse 16. And it's in the Greek, it's a separate sentence that begins another one. So you have command, participles, and now at the end of verse 16 you have another command and another group of participles, and it reads like this. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought as to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, and this is actually the third command, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the second command at the end of verse 16 is a command over our conceits. And it is this, that if We are to be good at resolving issues or living through difficulty or persecution in a way that brings honor to God. We have to make sure that we have a godly attitude. And in this particular instance, godliness is defined by the absence of pride. The absence of pride we usually just call humility. Sometimes very difficult to define, but that is the biblical word. And so after that, then he follows with a number of participles again. But we need to recognize that first of all, the very first thing that we get here from that first phrase is that if we are to go through persecution in a godly way, we have to have a realistic evaluation of self. So if you're a note taker, realistic evaluation, where he says, never be wise in your own sight. Actually, most literally in the Greek, that would read, do not consider yourself to be wise. Actually, not a new commandment. In Isaiah 5:21, he reads, but woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes and not prudent in their own sight. And earlier in the morning, my dad read from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And then one more command, do not be wise in your own eyes. And so basically what Paul is saying here, and same thing that came from Solomon and later from Isaiah, is that if we are to get through persecution in a God-honoring way, we need to come to the point where we don't assume that we are always correct, because that's what it means to be wise in our own eyes. We think we have all the answers. And we don't. We need to recognize something, that when we came to Christ, before we knew him as Savior, we had a clearly defined system of wisdom. But 1 Corinthians says that the wisdom that we had as those who were apart from Christ was foolishness in the sight of God. Proverbs says that from the very beginning, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. By the way, kids, you'll love the second part of the verse, because it says the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Isn't that a great verse? I never get a kid to go like this. We are born in foolishness. And when we talk about wisdom, we're not talking about those that can come up with pithy sayings or expressing things in a way that really grabs the attention. Biblical wisdom is always coupled with godliness, obedience to God, and a high regard for God, which none of us has from birth. Now, when we come to Christ, that is, when we recognize that we were born in our sin, we were helpless in our sin, we cannot work our way out of our sin, and we understand that God provided the payment, the sacrifice, the atonement for our sin by God the Son coming to the world and dying for our sin, taking the wrath, the judgment that we deserve. When we believe that he paid the price in full, and the Bible says that if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead, we are saved. If we believe with the heart. Interesting transformation happens. And again, this is from 1 Corinthians. At that moment of conversion, we are given the mind of Christ. We are given the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who teaches and guides into all wisdom and godliness. But to have that ministry present is not the same thing as being receptive to that ministry. I always say, if you ever want to see crystal clear, absolute evidence that it is very difficult to be taught by the Holy Spirit or to receive that teaching without our pride getting in the way, all you have to do is look at how divided the church is on any one issue. And we find out that a lot of times our lack of humility is evidenced through our difficulty. The greater the immaturity, the more hostile the conflict becomes. And this passage is all about dealing with those who are hostile against you. And Paul says that the key to this whole thing is you need to make sure that you understand something. You do not know everything. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that you have all the answers. Don't think that you have all the relevant facts. Recognize your limitations. You were born in foolishness, and wisdom is the product of growth in the Lord. And even those who are growing in the Lord still struggle with letting Him teach them in every instance. Recognize something, that the situation requires much scripture. The situation requires much prayer. And this is, we quoted from James chapter 2, where it says, if any man lacks wisdom, but that's another case where you see the word if. And the way that the sentence is structured, it basically should be translated, since every man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The greatest evidence of the fact that we do not recognize the arrogance in our heart, I believe, is always evident in a lack of prayer about the situation and a lack of seeking Scripture for guidance and wisdom in that situation. The failure to apply the Scripture that we know. For instance, Proverbs says that a quiet answer turns away wrath. Okay, that is the biblical counsel. How many of you know that verse, by the way? Or let me draw from James. You do not accomplish the righteousness of God with the anger of men. Anyone heard that verse? Okay, so you always apply it? No, not always. So someone offers a harsh word to you. You have the ability to remember and reply in a way that gives evidence of the fact that you're humble enough to apply that scripture to the situation. Now, every act of disobedience is evidence of the ongoing struggle with arrogance. And I believe with all of my heart that we will never truly see humility worked out in our lives until we take seriously the command to pray without ceasing. Because it is a constant admission that I don't have the answers. I desperately need God's wisdom. I desperately need His strength. I desperately need His self-control. I desperately need His Spirit to temper my reactions. Because I will tell you, point blank, I believe anyone can manufacture godly-looking actions on a fairly regular basis. I do not believe that anyone can manufacture godly reactions on a regular basis. And when we step into the role that Paul is going to forbid us to do, it's evidence of the fact that we're not walking in the Spirit as proclaimed in Galatians chapter 5. We're walking in the flesh, and that's why anger and fighting and wars and things like that break out. Or to borrow also from James chapter 4, why are there wars? Why are there fightings? Why are there quarrels among you? It's because you're spiritually immature. So the first thing we need to do is to have a realistic evaluation. That is, I don't know everything. We need to do a humility check. Second thing that needs to happen is we need to make sure our response to evil lines up with what God says. And that's listed for us in verse 17. Really, two participles linked together very closely. The first one has to do with the commitment that we do not repay evil for evil. Interesting thing. When you look at that word repay, it has the idea to plan before, to think ahead. And so the idea is this. A lot of times we understand when somebody doesn't like us. Any question on that? How many can figure out usually when someone doesn't like you? Okay. May not really happen the first 5 minutes, but oftentimes it doesn't take that long. Biblically speaking, this word demands that we say, okay, we know we have a problem here. We are going to sit down and like Daniel, we are going to purpose in our hearts that we will be obedient to God. We need to plan. We need to calculate. We need to think ahead and recognize that because this is a difficult situation people-wise, There will be difficult situations that arise from it, sometimes just for the purpose of provoking us. And we need to plan ahead, not to retaliate. So, you're in the home. You and your spouse are kind of struggling with something. You've got this difficulty you haven't been able to resolve. And somebody slips. It may be you, it may be them. And they speak rather harshly on this issue. And your first response is to say, "Oh, wow, they spoke harshly. I better have a gentle answer." Well, as you grow in the Lord, that ought to be the response. But it is not always. But what Paul is saying is we need to understand something. We understand there's tension here. We need to prepare our hearts so if that harsh word comes, we're already prepared. We're not going to return that in kind. When I was in college, one of my, actually was the vice president of the school, used to be in the pastorate before he was in that role. And I remember him telling a story about this guy that just, for whatever reason, didn't like him at all. Everything he did was wrong. Everything he said was wrong. And he goes, "You know, this guy," he always kind of reminded me of Jack Nicholson when he talked. He says, "Well, this guy, he made his point. He'd go up and down my back, and then he'd wipe his cleats off in the process." And he'd say, "And in the flesh, I wanted to deck him. But in the spirit, I knew it couldn't happen." It's such a great embodiment of this passage. He knew that this guy was going to look for anything and everything. But he determined in his heart ahead of time that he was going to respond in a godly way. And he said, by God's grace, most of the time it happened. And usually what would happen is the guy would explode and he'd say, "Well, let me show you from God's word why I look at it that way." And he would just share a verse and leave it at that. Wouldn't really do a lot of explanation. He would just say, "Well, this is what in the Bible has led me to take that position. This is what in the Bible has led me to land at this point." And so that was his plan. And interesting thing is, over time, the guy kept coming. He kept coming. He kept coming. And then one day he knocked on the door, tears in his eyes, and he goes, "I need to talk to you. I'm hurt, and you're the only person I know who actually cares." But it begins with a commitment. We have to plan not to repay evil for evil. We have to resolve not to retaliate. Now, where this is going to be a little bit harder is the first time you have an issue with an individual and you didn't realize there was one. However, if we are faithful in growing, if we are walking in the spirit rather than the flesh, rather than manifesting the fruit of the flesh, the anger, the fighting, the quarreling, it's a long list in Ephesians 5. If we are walking with the spirit, the natural reaction, even the first time we're hit with this, we may not be able to pre-plan for this person. But the natural reaction that comes from the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. There's one I always leave off the list. I can't think of what it is right now. But you get the idea. It's in Galatians 5. You can look it up later and see which ones I missed. Second thing is a consideration. So not only do we have to resolve not to respond or retaliate, but the second thing is, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Elsewhere, this word is translated as honest. And I think that's important because we're not always going to know what's honorable to all people. But we do know what's honest. And we stick to the truth. And the goal is we respond, we resolve not to respond in kind, but to deal with things very honestly. And this is one of the reasons why I think my vice president's response was so well, because his thing was, "Let me show you what Scripture says." Well, if you need to respond with honest truth, where is the most reliable source for honest truth? The Word of God. And so he wasn't even thinking of this verse when he did that, I don't think. But this is brilliant because he's saying, I've got to go to the one place where it's reliable, where it's truthful, where it will drive me to honesty. And I don't get lost spouting my opinions. I don't get lost defending every little thing that comes along. But I think, what is it that would be true that no one could say, well, you know what, they're just way off base there, or they lied to me. And so Paul's counsel through the Holy Spirit is, when you're in conflict, make sure that you speak truth and only truth. So, someone says something unkind to you, and you say, well, you always say that. True or not true, by the way? Absolutely not true. You know, we've experienced this conflict several times, and it always seems to come to the same issue. Just make sure that you pick your words very carefully, and your words are accurate, no embellishment, no exaggeration. You don't exonerate yourself in the process. You don't make them out to be the villain. Choose your words very carefully so that no one can find fault with the accuracy of that which you have said. And I love this because he says, give careful thought, which means that as believers, we don't fly off the handle at each and every accusation, each and every barb, each and every insult. Scripture is so clear, we are to be slow to speak and quick to listen. So we have a realistic evaluation. We look for pride in ourselves. We ask God to confront it. And by the way, one of the things I mentioned here is Paul realized what a difficult task this was to evaluate self for sin, and especially the sin of pride. And that's one of the reasons why he was very clear at the Corinthian church, where he says, I can't even judge myself accurately. And I like David's words, where he invited God to say, Lord, examine every meditation in my heart and every word that I speak, that it might be acceptable in your sight. So we have a realistic evaluation. We confront personal pride. There's a response to evil in that we resolved or make a commitment not to repay evil for evil, and we consider what is true, what is honest, what is just. Third thing, we resolve whenever feasible. And this is in that last verse, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And this is so important. And recognize that there are times when resolution, full resolution, may not always be possible. Just one example from my life where full resolution really wasn't possible. There was a guy that our local radio station played that just drove me crazy. And there were three doctrinal issues that kept surfacing. One is, and I think this one was unintentional, but it still bothered me. He kept referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. And that really troubled me. Now, I think a lot of times when you speak, words come out and you don't always say things exactly the way you intended to say them. I would share some personal stories from that, but they're way too embarrassing. Second doctrinal issue that really bothered me was he kept insisting that confession was not for the believer. It was only for the unsaved. By the way, 1 John 1:9 is very clear that if we keep confessing our sins, he continually is faithful and just, and he cleanses us from all sin. And yes, judicially, we are pardoned the moment we come to Christ and we recognize that he died for our sins, but for maintaining the relationship, confession is still an important part of the walk with Christ. Third thing that bothered me was oftentimes people would call up who had been disciplined by a church, and the response was always the same, where he would say, well, thank the Lord you're away from those legalists. Here they take one verse from Scripture and they just beat you to death with it. Well, I happen to believe that all Scripture is true, and it doesn't matter if it's repeated or not. It's God's Word. And so I wrote to him and I wrote to the radio station saying, I really wish something else was on during this time that would be a little less difficult. Well, the gentleman to whom we sent the letter decided to read it on the air. Now, unfortunately, he didn't just read my letter, but he inserted things into my letter that weren't there. And he had some really choice names for me. My favorite was the point at which he called me a halo head. Must have been my secretary's favorite, too, because Monday I came in my office and suspended above my desk was a halo. It was a Friday when he read it. And I remember the radio station called me the very next, well, on Monday, and they said, "We are so sorry. What do you want us to do to him?" And I said, "Well, I already told you what I want. That really hasn't changed. I'd rather see some other programming, but don't make the change just because of this one incident." And they said, "Well, we are going to make him contact you." And so the ministry did contact me. It wasn't the individual himself, but the ministry called and they said, "Yeah, brother so-and-so just wanted to say that if your feelings were hurt, he was sorry." And can I just say, I don't think apologies are biblical. And I don't even think that was an apology. Because what really came up was, you know, if you're so thin-skinned that you got your nose bent out of joint, well, that's your fault, but we're sorry you're like that. Asking for forgiveness is the biblical path. Because it's an admission of wrong. And agreeing that you're not going to hold that wrong against another. By the way, can anyone find the word apology in Scripture? Look for it. I don't think you'll find it. Can you find the word forgiveness in Scripture? All over. So the radio station called and they said, "Well, we just wanted to make sure that he apologized." And I said, "Well, I guess they think they did. I let's just let it go." I thought we were done with it. And the, I don't know, a couple of months later, we were at Thanksgiving and it was early. I left a little bit early that day. It was Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And I went and bought my very first crock pot and got back for our Thanksgiving Eve service. And there was a note in my box saying, "So-and-so was here to see you." And I thought, yeah, they're really funny, you know, because it was the guy on the radio. And turns out it was him. He had family that lived nearby, and he stopped by the church to straighten me out. And so he called me a few days later and said, "Yeah, I'm coming through your town again. I'd like to get together and see if we can iron this out." I said, "Great, let's get together." So we got together at Dairy Queen. Remember, this is Kansas. Got a Dairy Queen on every other corner. And I remember sitting down with him. And he says, "Well, first of all, thank you for taking time to contact the ministry, but I'd like to explain to you all the ways that you're wrong." And we talked for a while. And it didn't take long to figure out that we were not going to agree on much of anything. It wasn't possible for us to find complete resolution. And so we left with the, "We're going to have to agree to disagree on this. But I want you to know that I hold nothing against you. I hope you hold nothing against me." And he says, "Well, you tried to get me kicked off the air." And I said, "Yeah, I guess I did. But I would still rather see something in that place, but I'm not going to pursue this any further." He goes, "Okay, well, that's good enough for me." And we parted company. Sometimes you won't be able to find complete resolution with everyone. But the Bible says, if possible, so far as depends on you. So here's what we have to do. Number one is we need to examine Scripture to make sure that we are on solid ground. We need to make sure that this is biblical conviction rather than personal opinion that has gotten in the way. So search Scripture to see if you were right. Second thing we need to do is we need to ask forgiveness where we have been wrong. And let me just suggest, because I've seen this so many times, where people have gotten together and they said, this is what I've done that was wrong, and I'd like you to forgive me. And they say, okay, I forgive you. And then they look and say, well, don't you have something to say to me? Don't do that. The Bible says, inasmuch as depends on you, you need to make sure you clean your house. You need to pray for them that God is helping them to become a righteous and godly person. And as God does that work, if there's something they've done for which they need to ask forgiveness, it will happen, but you don't have to force the issue. Third thing is that we need to make sure that even if they haven't asked forgiveness, we give that to God and say, help us not to hold that against them any longer. Read a really fascinating definition of forgiveness. I'm not 100% sold on it, but there is some merit to this, because they said that forgiveness is agreeing to live with the consequences of sin without complaining. Because even if you don't agree to live with those consequences, you will still live with them. But giving it to God keeps you from living in bitterness as you endure those consequences of sin. I thought that was an interesting thought. So you may have a person who never does get to the point where they see that they were wrong. Biblically speaking, they were in the wrong, and they may never ask for your forgiveness. As a believer, you have the responsibility to go to them and say, listen, this hurt me. But you'll never, as a believer, we're not expected to coerce them and twist their arm until they ask us for forgiveness. And there may be times when they go and they think about it, and they come back and they say, you know what, you were right. I will tell you this, if they're not walking in the flesh, then they'll probably be defensive, first of all, rather than gracious. Did I say if they're not walking in the flesh? If they are walking in the flesh, not walking in the Spirit, probably the initial reaction will be to say, well, that's your problem. Give time for the Spirit to work. Make sure, in as much as depends on you, make sure that you don't take it outside of the realm to anyone else that doesn't need to know. Make sure that you're not drawing up battle lines. So you get your group on your side and they'll have their group on their side. I would say that it would also be worth considering that we use Paul's formula where you answer someone twice and then after that you just let it go. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul talks about how, you know, you answer him, you know, don't get caught up in senseless controversies or needless arguments, but answer a man twice and then drop it. And so you may have to go at this a couple of times, but if you do not have that resolution after the second time, wait till God moves in their heart to bring them to that point. But have you done everything that depends on you? Now, again, here's the hard part of this command. It says in my translation to live peaceably with all. And so we don't get to pick and choose. Well, I like this person, so I want to make up with them. Now, the Bible says if you know that rift is still there, you go to all the ones with whom you have a difference and try to iron it out. The last thing that comes up, and I call this the command to govern our comeuppance in verses 19 through 21. And actually, this is about three commands, but they're so close together. And the first one is that word avenge, only it's preceded by a never, so never avenge yourselves. Second command, leave it to the wrath of God. And then there's another command a little bit further down, but it's a repetition of what's in the book of Proverbs. And so I didn't actually list that as a separate command. But two things I noticed about this. First of all is when you look at verses 19 through 21, let's read those again. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I notice, first of all, you've got a command of deference here. Deference means that you limit your own freedoms or you step aside so that another can advance. Actually, the word deference first came to my attention when I went to Calvary. And we had to send a picture with our application. And I got this big letter back about deference, limiting my freedom in order not to offend the taste of those I'm called to serve. I think they lifted that from Bill Gothard. And I was told to get a haircut after everything was said and done. But we defer. We allow someone else to have the prominence. Now, first thing to notice here is this command of deference. It's a command from affection. Paul uses a word, and he does not use this word nearly as much as some other people do when you look at the body of their work, but he starts with this phrase, beloved. And I think this is important because this is Paul basically saying, I know this is going to be hard, but I'm only telling you this because I care about you. And usually when Paul uses the word beloved, it's a way of just sort of easing us into a command that is going to be impossible to do on our own. Beloved, here's how far you're to take this. And we know, so it's a command from affection. It's a command about avenging ourselves. And the word is, never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. And the word avenge means to recompense or to return or to pay back. And so Paul is saying, listen, things are going to come up. You're going to get hurt. And you're going to want to give them back exactly what they gave to you. Anyone remember that bumper sticker? It was very popular back in my high school years, so you're really going to have to reach back. Anyone remember the bumper sticker that says, I don't get even? Or don't get mad? I don't get mad, I get even. Yeah, I saw it plastered on bumpers. I don't even remember it, as it turns out. But I saw it plastered on bumpers all over Santa Rosa where I lived. Personally, my motto is, why be difficult when just a little more effort, you can be impossible. But that's a different story. But he says, you know, the idea is your desire is going to be hit back. And some of you might say, wait a minute. Back in the Old Testament, doesn't God teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? But notice, if you put that in context, that is not a personal vendetta. That is the limit of a judicial action. In other words, and it's interesting too, because that verse is specifically in the context of protecting the unborn or the preborn. He's saying if there's an accident that causes someone to lose their tooth, the judicial penalty can be no more than a tooth. If it causes them to lose an eye, the judicial penalty could be no more than to take that eye. And God was actually setting limits on how far the court could take things, not advocating personal vendettas. And I think that's important because I've heard a lot of people try to use those verses to discredit the Bible In fact, I remember driving by a church one day, and it just said, an eye for an eye leaves us all half blind. I'm going, I just love seeing churches belittle the Word of God. That is sarcasm, by the way. And God, throughout history, has set limits on how far the courts can take things. But it's in keeping with this idea that we don't make the avenging of ourselves a personal issue. It can only be done as a legal issue. We need to recognize something, that when we strike back, it's usually driven out of our pride for the purpose of vengeance. God's desire is to see justice worked out, and it is never vindictive. Paul had such a fruitful ministry and was abandoned by everybody. I referenced this a couple of weeks ago. I want to read his words from 2 Timothy 4. This is verses 16 through 18. He says, "At my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might fully be proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is such a wonderful statement, because Paul had been abandoned by all those to whom he had ministered. And when it talks about this first hearing, the idea was that they would stand up and they would read, "These are the charges against Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus." And I don't know what charges they would have said. They probably would have called him a blasphemer or something like that. And probably with the Roman government involved, they might have gotten the label of insurrectionist. And if you had enough character witnesses stand up who could say at that first reading, "Well, wait a minute, I've known Paul for years. He's not like that. He's being misrepresented." If there were enough character witnesses, oftentimes the charges would be dropped. And so after they read the charges, they would say, "Is there anyone here to speak for Paul?" And nobody came forward. How many lives had Paul touched? More than we can count. And not one of them showed up to speak on his behalf. And I think probably 90% of us would have been, "I can't believe that no one showed up after all I've done for them. I brought them out of darkness into light." You know, and probably most of us would have been spitting mad. And I like what Paul does here. Let me read again his words. "May it not be charged against them." I don't want God to hold any of them at fault. They would have been taking their life into their own hands. And I really like the other side of this, because Paul says, you know, because they didn't stand for me, this means I'm going to have a chance to declare God in front of the Gentiles and teach about Christ. And that's very true to form. If you go back to the book of Acts and you see Paul before Festus, if you see Paul before Felix, whoever it is, wherever Paul stood, he used that as an opportunity to give his testimony. And he talked about how he used to hate the name of Christ, and how God confronted him on the road, and Christ spoke to him and brought him out of his darkness. Oddly enough, he brought him out of his darkness by giving him blindness. But that's what it took. And then God restored his sight, and in Galatians it would indicate that for 3 years, Paul went out and was trained by the Lord somehow. And Paul loved to tell that testimony. He loved to tell about how he hated Christ, and now he lives for Christ. And if he dies, he gets to have more Christ. And so wherever Paul was to stand in front of magistrates, he always spoke of the resurrection and the risen Lord and the forgiveness for salvation. And so it's a command that came from affection. It's a command that forbids avenging yourself. It's a command that is ageless. It's not the first time this has appeared in Scripture. Leviticus 19. Oh, and by the way, the flip side, by the way, to not avenging yourself is you make room for the perfect justice of God. All through Romans, we've been talking about the wrath of God. Remember, that's what you and I deserve from birth. What is wrath? It is the righteous, stored-up response of God against evil. First word in that definition is the word righteous, from which we get our English word right. Every time God judges, every time he manifests his wrath, he always does it right. You and I, we don't have that guarantee. So he's saying, you step aside. You don't avenge yourself, but you make room for God to operate. It's a command that is ageless. Boy, my computer is doing really weird things this morning. Just locked up. Leviticus 19, verse 18, says this: You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am God. And then, by the way, to show how ageless it is, Paul quotes directly from the book of Proverbs, verses 25, or chapter 25, verses 21 through 22. The only thing is, he leaves the very last phrase off, where he says that you shall not take vengeance, or I'm sorry, I just read that one. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head. And then the last phrase, and the Lord will reward you. I don't know why Paul chose to leave that last phrase off. I think he's speaking more of our responsibility, and he's already talked about making room for God's judgment instead of exercising our own. And Paul doesn't refer to this, and I think because he wasn't present. But if you were to look again at the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, what did he say about your enemies? Well, bless them, don't curse them, pray for those that use you. Serve, feed, clothe, and Jesus goes a step further and says, you know what? Anyone is nice to the people who are nice to them. I am calling the citizens of my kingdom to be nice to the people who hate them. If the Roman came and someone comes and demands your cloak, give him something else, your tunic as well. If he compels you to walk a mile, and the Roman soldiers could do that, they could just pick someone, you know, they get tired, they don't want to carry their armor, or lunch, whatever it was they had, they could just say, you're going to carry my things for an hour or for a mile, and you'd have to walk that mile with him. And Jesus says, he compels you to walk one, you walk two. This is not really a new command. God has always wanted his people to defer to his perfect judgment. So it's a command of deference. It's a command of distinction, where he says that as your people, I don't want you to be overcome by evil, which basically means I don't want you to become evil because someone was evil to you. We all grew up hearing two wrongs don't make a right. I looked for every variation of that I could find. Two rights made an airplane. Three rights make a left. Just some way to neutralize that, because I never wanted to hear that two wrongs don't make a right. I wanted to have permission to do another wrong, to get back. Because that's the way the flesh operated. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil. Don't return that evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Sorry, I really love this story. William Tyndale, in 1526, he was tied to a stake, strangled by a hangman, then burned in the fire by the decree of the emperor. But not before crying from the stake, those who persecuted him heard these following words: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Tyndale experienced far worse than any of us will ever know. And his last prayer was for his persecutor. Now, there's a phrase in here that is a bit of a mystery. It talks about heaping coals of fire on the head of the one who's been mean to you. Can I just be blunt? Nobody knows exactly what that means in our day and age. There are theories. Some are saying, well, what Paul is saying is by doing that, you're going to put more judgment on them. I don't see how that's consistent with the attitude that he's called us to sport in this passage. Others have said, well, it's an old custom where if somebody already felt bad, they would walk through the street with a thing of coal on their head, and you're basically agreeing and showing, yeah, you really are guilty. But again, given the nature of forgiveness that is mandated in humility, here's what I think is merely happening. I think that Paul is saying, when you are not overcome by evil and instead choose to do the right thing, God will use that to bring the burning sear of conviction into their heart. And God wants to use your obedience and your gentle spirit to bring them to the place of repentance. I think that's where Paul is going with this. And that's where God would have us go to. I had another story, but I can't get this to work, so I'm just going to punt. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray for the humility to which you have called us. For myself and for this body, Father, I ask that we would recognize that we were born in foolishness, and unless we are walking in the Spirit, we are walking in foolishness. Lord, we thank you for the examples of Tyndale and others who bore this out, praying for their tormentors. I thank you for our Lord who prayed for the salvation of those who were attending to his crucifixion. And for the faithfulness of Stephen, who was pleading for the salvation of those that killed him. And Lord, it's doubtful that any of us will ever experience that level of persecution. And yet, many times we fail to be nearly as gracious as they were when they were in the deepest, darkest crucible of all. And many times we're not gracious because we lack the fundamental virtue of humility that you called us to embrace in verse 16. Lord, help us to get past the point of believing that we deserve good things. Help us to not live prayerlessly. I pray that we would constantly pray about all things, especially relationships that are difficult. Father, I ask that we could be walking in harmony with you, that we would respond with the kindness and gentleness of the Spirit. Mercy and strength brought under your control. And Lord, I pray that as much as depends on us, we would do whatever it takes to be right with those around us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.